Last December, I had the privilege of going to the beautiful country of South Africa and the stunning city of Cape Town. I've been asked to speak at a camp with over 250 young people. It was an absolute joy. There was young people from every kind of background, rich and poor, every different ethnicity. It really was the Rainbow Nation. In 5 days, I had to preach 11 times from, guess which book? The book of Philippians, that's right. And just before I gave the first message, one of the youth leaders got up and he asked me loads of different questions like you do, Coke or Pepsi, all those kind of stuff that you do before a person gets up to speak to young people. And then he asked me this brilliant question. He said, Trev, you're going to do 11 talks on the book of Philippians. Sum up in one phrase the book of Philippians. Oh, that's pretty good, isn't it? It's a pretty good question. Apparently, John Stott, who was a famous preacher and author who used to work at this church, apparently he would say to his young preachers before they got up to preach, tell me in one sentence what you want to say this morning. Well, I didn't even have a sentence. I just had one phrase. And what I said was this: Paul has written the book of Philippians because he wants you to learn how to gaze. He wants to teach you how to gaze. Now, Campbell very helpfully last week showed us that the book of Philippians is all about the character of a gospel person. At the end of the book, Paul thanks the Philippian church for their gospel partnership. Why? Because they've given money. But Campbell showed us that being a gospel partner goes far deeper than that, than just giving money. Now, it's all about us, how we think, what we love and what we don't love, how our lives, how our characters reflect the Lord Jesus. You're not here for the 9:30, but if you were, we have a thing called the family focus, where one of the leaders, today it was me, gets up and does a little thing for the children. And what we've been teaching the children on the book of Philippians is about three things. It's about your head, it's about your heart, and it's about your hands. How do you think like the Lord Jesus? How do you love like the Lord Jesus? How do your hands act like the Lord Jesus? And as I talk to young people in South Africa, I ask them to imagine that the book of Philippians was a picture gallery. Paul's picture gallery. And what he's doing is he's beckoning you. He's asking you. He's longing that you come into his picture gallery. And when you get into the picture gallery, and when you look at the pictures, what does he want you to do? He wants you to gaze. To gaze at the pictures. And as you gaze at these pictures, what happens is this: as you study, as you look, as you gaze at the portraits he's painting, as you gaze at their character, as you gaze at them, then your character will be changed. Your character will be changed to reflect theirs. And as you gaze, you'll become a better, more of a Christ-like gospel partner. You see, all the way through the book of Philippians, one of the things you get is that Paul is painting a self-portrait. It's great that you're reading certain passages in those books, but I would encourage you this week is to three or four times just to read through the whole book. It won't take you long. Just read through the whole book. And as you read through the whole book, what you'll see is that Paul is painting a self-portrait of himself all the way through. Just look at chapter 3, verse 17. Just turn your Bible to chapter 3, verse 17. What does Paul say? He says, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Keep your eyes on those, keep gazing at people who follow my example as I follow Christ. Look at chapter 4, verse 9. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me, or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. You see, The knowledge that Campbell pointed to us last week in chapter 1, verse 9, is never thought of as merely a head knowledge. It's a lived out knowledge, one that can be seen, one that can be watched, one that can be gazed at. You know, it's very, I think, often our default position in a church like this, which is primarily middle to upper middle class people, it's very easy for us when we hear the word knowledge, our default position is to think academic. Our default position is to think stuff we need to cram into our heads. It is that up to a point, but it's by far not just that. It's a lived out knowledge, one that can be seen, watched, and gazed at. So then Paul, when he gets to chapter 2, Paul takes his time crafting skillfully the master portrait of the Father and the Son. He wants to look long and hard at the portrait of the Father and the Son, so our thinking and our acting reflect the character of the Father and the Son. Just look at chapter 2, verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ. He wants you to gaze at the portrait of the Father and the Son. He wants you to gaze. Here is, how is the Lord Jesus' character summed up in one word? In one word, it's servant. And when the Father in heaven sees the Son living as a servant, the greatest way, giving his life, what does the Father then do? When he sees his Son live a servant-like life, giving himself completely for others all of the time, what does he do? Well, he exalts him. And what will God do for us? He will exalt us when we follow that example, when we gaze at Christ. And then what Paul does, after he's painted this brilliant portrait of the Father and Son, then he thinks, okay, I want to illustrate it. I want to work it into the lives of these Philippian Christians. I want to work it into the lives of these people in London. So what I'll do is I'll just paint two sketches of people who reflect that master portrait. So just look down in chapter 2, verse 20. The first person you get is Timothy. First, chapter 2, verse 20, the first person is Timothy. And what does he say about Timothy? When he looks at Christ, the servant, he then paints this little sketch of Timothy. And what does he say? He says that when I think of Timothy, I think there's nobody else like him. I mean, imagine Paul saying that about you. There's nobody else like him. And in what sense is he like nobody else? He's like nobody else because he always puts other people first. He's just like Jesus. I have nobody else like him because he's always his default position. He's trained himself because he keeps looking at the portrait of Christ. Keeps looking, looking, looking. So his default position, his character has been changed. So his default position is always to put other people first. He's trained himself to do that. There's no one else like him. And then the second person he looks at is a portrait is Epaphroditus. Why does he want us to think about Epaphroditus? Because he risked his life. He was ready to give up the most precious thing, his life, for Christ. So Paul is saying, follow my example. Look at these guys. Honor people like him. Honor them. Look at them. Be changed by them. So let me ask you this question. Let me ask myself. When people look at you, what do they see? When they look at you at home, if your parents, when your kids look at you, what do they see? How much of the master portrait do they see? What about at work, your colleagues, when they listen to you speak, when they watch you with integrity, your integrity, when they watch you at work, what do they see? What about the sports club or your friends in a social environment? What do they see? What example is it? How much of Jesus do they see in the way that you speak and the way you act towards others? Love, knowledge, and depth of insight is a living thing. And Paul wants you to gaze at it. Knowledge is not at the head. It's got to be lived out. You know, yesterday I was at a dinner party that a good friend of ours gave, and it was great. You know, ever go to those events sometimes where just every person you speak to just has a really interesting life, and you just ask some questions and you get loads of great things. Well, it was just like that. And there was this lady there who I spoke to, had been a midwife for 40 years. I mean, that person's worth speaking to, isn't it? And I said to her, you know, how has life changed from 40 years ago to 50 years? She's been retired 10 years. 50 years ago, when you first started, how has life changed? And she said this, you know, when I was training, you did 6 weeks practical, 2 weeks theory, and 6 weeks practical again. Now I think it's 40% practical and 60% theory. She said it's changed. Now that is the kind of what Paul means by knowledge. Okay, here is a midwife who's delivered, I don't know, hundreds and hundreds of babies. And here's someone she's training. And she's training her to, this is how you do it. This is how you treat a mother. This is how you, with all different things, this is how you do it. Watch me, watch me, watch me as I do it. Now that's what Paul is saying here. That's what he means by a gospel partner. That's what he says, look at the master portrait. Watch me. Look at Timothy. Look at Epaphroditus. Follow their example. And as we grow as Christians, we should be saying to people, look at me. Follow my example. Not just when I act like Christ, but maybe when I don't, and how I repent, and how I say sorry. Everything. Watch me. Watch how I learn to be a gospel partner, and I'll watch you. And we'll grow together. You see, here's the first. Paul's going to paint three pictures in chapter one we're going to look at now. Three self-portraits. And as we look at these self-portraits, I want you to ask three questions as we look at each picture. What do you see? What emotions are conveyed? What surprises you in the picture? So what's the first portrait? Chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. Here's the first picture that Paul paints. He's got his paint palette and he's painting this picture. And what's the first thing you see? The first thing you see is a man in chains, sitting in a Roman jail. But it's not just any man, is it? This is Paul. This is the great apostle who's been given a mission straight from the throne room of heaven. His mission is to tell Gentiles, non-Jews, the good news about Jesus, to travel the whole planet, all over the world, and plant churches, which is exactly what he's been doing. Everywhere Paul goes, he's been planting churches. But now you look at this picture that he's painting, and here's Paul, and he's in a tiny, dingy prison cell. Now, I reckon that these kind of questions originally must have been in Paul's mind as he's sitting in this prison cell. If God's in control, why am I here? How can being in a prison cell help God's mission? Why isn't God doing something? Why does he get me out of here? Here is this man full of passion and love for the Lord Jesus, ready to do anything, go anywhere at whatever cost. But now he's cooped up in a prison cell. And I reckon my kind of initial picture of Paul is like this. It's this man full of passion. He's got to reach the whole world. And he's kind of like a caged lion. Have you ever seen those lions in zoos? These lions that are meant to be free and to run, but they're in this tiny little cage and they walk up and down. They turn around and they walk up and down. Sometimes they'll just stop and maybe look at you and then they'll carry on again and then they walk back again. Don't you imagine that Paul is kind of like that? This man is going to reach the world for Christ, but he's like a caged lion. We might expect him to be prowling up and down with a sullen and depressed demeanor. But as Campbell reminded us last week, The emotion is one of joy. What emotions are conveyed by Paul? You know, let's get back to the phrase. Trev, tell us in a phrase what the whole book of Philippians is about. You know, with this picture, I want you to imagine Paul is painting this picture, and then he thinks, okay, I'll just put a little phrase at the bottom just to describe this picture. What phrase from 12 to 14, what phrase would Paul pick out? What would he put under the picture? I think it would be this. Now I want you to know. As we look at this picture, Paul is clearly not like a caged lion prowling up and down. That's not Paul. Instead, what's going on? He's looking around the prison cell and he's welcoming the challenge. You see, if the whole world belongs to God, if God wants to reach the whole world with the good news of Jesus, then what is the prison cell? If the whole world is God's mission field, and Paul is in the prison cell, what is the prison cell? How is Paul's mind working? The prison cell is God's mission field, just as much as Rome, just as much as Ephesus, just as much as anywhere, Philippi, just as much as anywhere. His focus in the prison cell is that I'm here, and this is God's mission field. So as he's looking around, he suddenly clocks in a corner some elite soldiers. So what does he do? They're the palace guards. They, Paul thinking, they're my mission field. So what does he do? What does Paul do? Oh, you guys. Well, I don't know if he said, oh, you guys. He might have been a bit more polite. But he goes up to them and he shares the gospel with them. They are his mission field. And guess what? Some of them are converted. Some of these elite soldiers, the prison guards, become Christians. That, Paul says, is, that's what I want you to know. I don't want you to gaze at my chains. Like, get the focus off the chains. Get the focus on this is my mission field, and they're the ones I'm reaching. What are the surprises in the picture? The surprise is that as people look, as they gaze at Paul chained in the prison cell. Look at verse 14. As they look at Paul chained, what happens? Verse 14, and because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. The surprise is that when the people gaze at Paul chained in the prison cell, they want to carry on doing what? They want to carry on telling their friends about Jesus. The surprise is that when you gaze at Paul chained in the prison cell, they feel less fear and they want to tell their family and their friends and their work colleagues about Jesus. So Paul says, gaze at me in the prison cell. Have a really good gaze. And what you'll see will encourage you. What you see will want to make you tell your friends and your family and your work colleagues about the Lord Jesus. The second picture Paul paints is Paul's church. And again, as we do, ask the three same questions. What do you see? What emotions? What surprises you? Paul's church, verses 15 to 18. What do you see? If you read the book of Acts, you will quickly see that Paul, it seems, if you read the book of Acts, everywhere Paul goes, what happens to him? He preaches the gospel. And when he preaches the gospel, what does he get? He gets people converted, and he also, nearly every time, he gets a right good kick in. Doesn't he? Read the book of Acts. He gets beaten. He gets stoned. He's hated by the Jews. He's hated by the non-Jews. But as we look at this picture, look at verse 17. Who is it who's giving him a good kick in this picture? It's not people who hate the gospel. Look at verse 17. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. It's not the haters of the gospel, but people who claim to be lovers of it. And Paul is in prison. He's in prison suffering, and these Christians are giving him grief. when he's in prison. A year or so ago, my eldest granddaughter was then about seven. It was on a Monday, and I was walking home from school, and she'd had her first football lesson. Now, I love football, which most people who know me well will think, Trevor, that's an understatement. It is. I adore football. I watch football. So here's my granddaughter. Woo! She had her first football lesson. So I'm holding hands, and I said to her, here, Maya, how did it go today? All right, granddad. I said, what did you learn? First football lesson. What did you learn? She looked up at me and she said this. You don't tackle your own team. You don't tackle your own team. Now, Paul would 100% agree. But he has no control over the guys who are flying at him with their studs up, putting deep wounds down his shins. He doesn't have any control over those. What's the emotion? Well, it goes with the phrase again. Here's Paul's emotion. Here's the phrase. Paul says, but what does it matter? What does it matter? What surprises you? Well, the emotion is the surprise, isn't it? He's hurt. He's troubled by what they're doing. But he's not full of angst towards them. If you ask Paul, how can you say, mate, but what does it matter? He would say, Trev, give the people the whole verse in context, and then you'll know. Look at verse 18. But what does it matter? How can Paul say that? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Paul is not saying that bad attitudes and bad motives don't matter. I'm sure when he caught up with those guys, he would call out their bad attitudes and he would gently rebuke them for their ungodly behavior towards him. But for now, Paul reminds himself that there is something that is much, 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 much bigger than him. Something bigger than the gouges in his shin and the pain that, that the tackles have brought to him. And the thing that's bigger is the gospel. That's the thing that's bigger than his pain. It's bigger than his hurt. It's bigger than his discomfort. The pain is real, but the gospel being preached, and because of that, I rejoice. I don't know what grief you're going through at the moment because you're a Christian. It might be really quite intense. And you might feel like hitting out. But you need to apply these words, Paul's example, don't you? There's something bigger than you and your pain. And that's the gospel. That's the big thing. And Paul reminds himself of that. The last thing is Paul's compass. And as we look at this last picture, this last portrait, what do you see? What emotions? What surprises you? What do you see in this last portrait in verses 19 to 26? If you look carefully, if you look carefully at these verses, what you'll see is Paul's got something in his hand. What's he got in his hand? And every day he shines it up. And every day he looks at it. Every day he gets it out of his pocket. Every day he gazes at this thing he's got in his hand. And what is it? It's a compass. Now what's, well, I was teaching the children this morning, the family focus. What's the essential thing about a compass? What do you not want a compass to be doing? You don't want it to be pointing in two different directions, do you? If it points in two different directions, you're stuffed. You want it to be pointing in one direction. But look at the compass that Paul has got, And what you actually see is that it's pointing in two directions. Look at verses 21 and 22. Look at the start of verse 20. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, then this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet, what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. Here's the compass. It's pointing in two different directions. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But it's more necessary for me that I remain. See, it's pointing in two different directions. In the body, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the gospel. You see, Paul has got this compass, but it's pointing here and it's pointing there. There's one phrase that he puts at the bottom of the picture. It's this: for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. The compass points to earth. For me to live is Christ. And then it points to heaven, and to die is gain. Every day, throughout the day, Paul gets out his compass and he sees that it's pointing in two directions. The phrase that governs, rules, and controls everything, all of his emotions, is this: for me to live is Christ here, and to die is gain. You see, where his compass keeps pointing is what keeps him going, is what brings him most joy. Which leads to the last question: what surprises you? You see, whatever challenge Paul faces, whatever suffering he may experience in this broken and fallen world, his compass in the end always points where? It always points to his relationship with the Lord Jesus. His compass comes back and back again and again and again to his Savior, to the Lord Jesus. For me to live is Christ. It goes to the master portrait. For me to live is Christ, and die is gain. A few years back, I was going through a really tough time, and I visited a pastor, a mature pastor, in Bristol, actually, and I spent about an hour with him sharing my struggles. And he did what most mature, godly, older pastors do. He spent most of the time listening and not that much time speaking. He just listened and listened and listened. And then he encouraged me by saying this. He gave the story, a recent story, where he had a very, very dear friend who was dying of cancer. And he spent a lot of time with his friend as he was dying. And he said this, that the relationship grew deeper and deeper, and he felt closer and closer to his friend as his friend was passing away. And the thing that he said, the phrase that he gave me, the thing that he said that encouraged me most was this. He said, Trevor, suffering leads to intimacy. Suffering leads to intimacy. As he walked with his friend through the valley of the shadow of death, the suffering that his friend, and him to a certain extent, seeing his friend die, the suffering led to a deep intimacy between them. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's telling us as gospel partners, let the struggles of this world lead to intimacy with Christ. Paul is saying, look at me. Look at my example. I'm suffering, and what the suffering does is make me focus here, how I'm living, how I'm reflecting Christ. For me to live is Christ. And then it takes my eyes off myself to where I'm going, where I'm going to be with him. Enjoy the compass pointing in two different directions, Paul would say. And as you model that, whatever suffering you may be enduring, Paul says, and he'll say it very carefully, with no trite or in a silly way, but he says, learn to embrace the suffering. Allow it to develop an intimate relationship with Christ, which will then change you to be more like him. And then as people watch you, what will happen? As we watch Paul, what happens to us? Well, verse 26. So that through my being with you again and again, your boasting in Christ will abound on account of me. As people watch you, they see your intimacy with Christ grow, which changes how you speak, which changes how you act, which changes how you treat them, which changes how you treat other people. And then they grow to love Christ more because they watch you. And they become a better gospel partner. Three things. Paul's chains, I want you to know. Paul's church, what does it matter? Paul's compass for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it doesn't hide or pretend, give us a false view of real life, but instead it takes us into real life. And then it shows us how to be like the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray as we reflect on this passage, help us to remember what's of you and to forget what isn't. In Jesus' name, amen.